Well, if you were to visit a building of a congregational church in New England dating back to the colonial era, you might find inside these boxed pews of special seats in those worship places. Maybe similar to going to the Durham Bulls Park and seeing those nice box seats that are down at the bottom. And what you would be looking at in those churches would represent a scandal in the colonial church where wealthy families were able to rent out those boxed pews. They'd even have a plaque with their names put on them. They were able to rent them, maybe purchase them, even for generations. Some would even allow the passing on of these pews to their children as part of their inheritance. Practically speaking, what this meant was that the best seats in these worship places were given to the wealthiest and the most powerful members of the community, whereas the poorer people in the church would have to sit at the back of the room or off to the side or maybe up in the balcony. You can see examples of these if you ever visit Colonial Williamsburg. You can also look at these online, where plaques showing George Washington's pew or Thomas Jefferson's pew in Bruton Parish Church are there. But these indications of social preference given to the rich and the powerful weren't just on display in colonial America. Across the pond in the Church of England around that time, official instructions were given to the ushers with this statement: "The parishioners have indeed a claim to be seated according to their rank and station. But the church wardens are not, in providing for these, to overlook the claims of all the parishioners to be seated if seats can be afforded to them." So in other words, the people attending church in England at that time should be seated according to their social status. But the poorer people should be given seats also, but only if there were enough seats for them. Now, a few weeks ago, when Andy and I were looking over the notes and kind of comparing how to share this story together, one thing that we wondered was, did the leaders of those churches ever preach James chapter 2 to their congregations? And if they did, then how could practices like these find their way into the life of the church and its worship? But the problem of showing preferential treatment or favoritism and showing contempt or even discrimination toward others, it's not a new one. You face it out in the world, and apparently it'll make its way into the church at times. And we need texts like these to help us. This problem is addressed in the church in its earliest days, right here in the book of James. And the amount of space that James devotes to this problem, 13 verses in a short letter, makes it clear that this was an issue for them as well. So for us this morning, before we jump into the text, to see what it says about the sin of favoritism, let's take care not to be hearers of the word only and not doers. Let's take care to come to this passage of Scripture and not assume that it has little to do with us. For the sin of favoritism is actually a very serious sin, and for many reasons, not the least of which that when we do it, it shows that our heart is not like God's. But the good news this morning is that the Word of God from James chapter 2 powerfully shows through several arguments why favoritism should not be a part of our lives as Christians, that it should have no place in the family of Christ. So let's consider James's first point, and it is a command against favoritism. Look with me at verse 1. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So verse 1 gives a simple command, a clear command against favoritism. We are not to show it. We shall not do it. And if we were to do so, that is to show favoritism as brothers and sisters in Christ, it would be contradictory to the faith that we claim to hold. By the words, "my brothers," James is communicating to Christians. So he's actually saying these words, this command to Christians. And he is saying to be a Christian, to believe in the Lord of glory, means that we must rule out of the body of Christ the kind of worldly social distinctions that are in place that we see all the time in the world outside the church. In fact, he says, as we hold the faith, we shouldn't at the same time hold on to favoritism, an attitude of favoritism. So very practically, this command means that the congregations of Christians all around the world must show the basic equality of all human beings before the law of God and before the atoning cross of Christ. To do otherwise would be inconsistent with the faith that we say that we hold. Now, naturally, we need to define favoritism. Misunderstanding and the term and thus the command could keep us from applying James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 in the way that God intends for us to do. On the one hand, if we were to narrowly define favoritism, we might not see how this text is meant to apply to each and every one of us and give ourselves a pass. But then on the other hand, if we define favoritism too strictly, we might not celebrate some of the unique differences among us that make us more of a complete local expression of the body of Christ. So what James does is he gives us this word that we translate in English as favoritism. So it's favoritism in the NIV, partiality in the Greek, in the ESV. The word in Greek was apparently made up by the New Testament authors. James, Peter, and Paul each use it. And it's a literal rendering of a Hebrew word for partiality. And that word in Hebrew means the lifting up of someone's face, which they interpreted to mean to make judgments about people based upon external appearances. So James will apply this principle to differences in dress that reflect whether a person is wealthy or poor. But the word in James actually is plural, so it refers to acts of favoritism. So it's meant to go beyond just how we would treat a poor person in the body of Christ or a rich person in the body of Christ. We are not, and here's a wide-ranging application, we are not to make distinctions or decisions about people based upon any external factor, whether it be their clothing, their color of skin, or their general appearance. And so we'll get to the reasons why soon, but for now, this point, it's simple. Something that a child could hear, something that each of us as adults should hear, that favoritism has no place in the body of Christ. Jesus forbids it. And so now James will give us a very specific example of the kind of thing that he has in mind. So look with me at verses 2 through 4. It says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over here,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So James's example specifically has to do with showing favoritism to a rich man, which leads to the neglect of the poor man. And this will serve as a case study for the reasons behind this prohibition regarding partiality. The scene is one of the gathered church, so think about like how we've gathered this morning. We're assembled to worship. The church is gathered to hear the word of God preached. They're gathered to sing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. People from a variety of backgrounds have come. We have the rich. We have the poor. Everyone in between. Men and women are there. People of different ethnic backgrounds are there. They're there with their families. All gathered to worship our one and only Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so into this meeting come two people. And the distinguishing external features for them is their clothing, what they're wearing. And we don't know, really, based upon this text alone, whether these are believers, although I think that there are strong indications that these men were likely believers, possibly new converts. They could have been visitors. We know by 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23, that what was done during the worship service should have visitors or new converts in mind so that when they show up at the worship services, it might make sense to them as newcomers. And so in the case of James's example, those that are greeting and welcoming them, they were helping them find their seats. And what draws our attention to these would-be worshipers? It's how they're dressed. The first one is described as a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. And so you think about that gold ring. If James has Roman culture in mind, That gold ring may have been the emblem that was representing somebody from the equestrian class, which was part of the wealthy and politically powerful class of citizens. So certainly a category above the ordinary citizen like Paul would have been. The adjective describing his clothing could be translated as bright or shiny. And it's actually the same word that's used to describe the clothing of angels in Acts chapter 10, verse 30, and Revelation chapter 15, verse 6. You look at this man, and immediately you know, this man is well off. He has wealth. And so in contrast stands the poorer man, who's wearing shabby clothing. The word for shabby is very similar to the word that James uses in the text. Sounds similar to what James uses in chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, "Therefore put away all filthiness," that's the word, "and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So that word filthiness, to describe sin, that we must stay away from, is the word that sounds very much like the word shabby for the poor man's clothing. So his clothes are likely dirty. They may be stinking. And so the key moment that James wants us to focus on is how differently we see these two men, how they're treated by the church. The rich man is given preferential treatment. He's taken to a prime seating section reserved for other honored members. And upon arriving at the seat, the greeter, probably well-meaning, says, "Here, you have a good seat. Here's a good seat for you." But then the poorer man, he is shown where he can sit off to the side. Or perhaps worse, he is told that he can sit on the floor at the feet of others. Some translations speak as sitting underneath a footstool, so sitting on the floor. Honor for one and contempt for the other. And this is exactly the kind of favoritism that James is talking about. The kind of discrimination that he is attacking and saying must be forbidden in the body of Christ. So while, of course, a case study like this could be given as an example or illustration of the doctrinal and ethical points that James as a pastor is trying to give, it doesn't actually seem likely that this is a hypothetical for this church. I merely suppose if this happened. So like Nathan, when he confronted David with his sin against Uriah, James says to the church in verse 6, "You have dishonored the poor man. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" This kind of thing must stop. And James will now give us reason after reason, all grounded theologically and ethically in Scripture. And this is precisely what we need in order to shine as lights before a watching world. Show that we're different. To show that we have a Savior. To show that we have hope, and they have too. For these reasons, James will give, just one after the other, we'll see that ultimately, if we're to show love as Christ commands us to show love, then we shall not show favoritism. So for reason number one for the command against favoritism is this: favoritism is contradictory to Christ and to God. So look with me again at verse 1. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So James calls Jesus the Lord of glory. So Jesus is Almighty God. He's judge of all the earth. And it is he who rules over our churches. Sometimes we talk about this being our church. And that would be true in as much as we belong to the church. But this church is Jesus' church. First Baptist Church is Christ's church. And his ways must rule over us. We should live according to the commands of Jesus. And Jesus Christ was absolutely not one to show favoritism toward one and not to the other based upon outward appearances. For one, he had literally no fear of man at all, so he wasn't going to seek to please and get in well with the rich and powerful. He wasn't afraid of the religious leaders' authority or Herod's or Rome's authority. He was wholly committed to doing the Father's will, and so he treated everyone the same, independent of their rank, their status, or station in life. An example of this is Jesus dealt tenderly and respectfully with all repentant sinners, whether they were outcast lepers or beggars or rich young rulers, whether they were immoral prostitutes or members of the Jewish ruling council, whether they were Roman soldiers or a Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus dined with sinners, he ministered to their needs, and proclaimed the message of salvation to all of them. Among his 12 were men from wide-ranging circumstances, but many of them were from the poorer class. And Jesus was no respecter of faces, or of stations, or rank, or prestige. None of that meant anything to him in terms of place and the hospitality that he would show. And Jesus also knew that all of these external trappings of outward greatness would one day be stripped away from every human being on Judgment Day. And he himself would be evaluating all of them based upon the law of God and the mercy of the gospel. And so it is good for all of us to be freed from the sin of favoritism and the sins that often hover around it, like pride or covetousness. For example, Proverbs 11:4, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. How Jesus showed impartiality in his earthly life and ministry is exactly how God the Father did as well. The Bible makes this abundantly clear from the beginning of the Bible in the Old Testament through the beginning of the church in the New. So Deuteronomy 10:17-18. For the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of hosts, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Peter learned this truth in his own life at the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius. Upon Cornelius' salvation and the Holy Spirit coming upon him, Peter would say in Acts chapter 10, I now realize how true it is that God shows no favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And so we are commanded as children of God through Jesus to display in our churches this same heart and character of God and how we treat one another, no matter our background, as we see here in James chapter 2. Now, the next reason that James gives this command against favoritism is that acts of partiality reveal in us something that's wrong with our hearts, a sinfulness in our hearts. Look at verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves in becoming judges with evil thoughts? Judges with evil thoughts. Specifically, the evil in preferring the rich over the poor is putting on display a worldly heart. For of what advantage might it be there to pander to the rich man and shoving the poor man off to the side other than this? We might think that the rich man can do things for us that the poor man cannot do. And so in our hearts we judge that the rich man is to be of greater value than the poor man, not realizing that God gifts each one of us so that we can build up the body of Christ. None of the things that a godly rich man would do is bad. In fact, they could come from a heart of a love for Christ and can be a great blessing to the church. But when the poor man cannot do the same things, and that in turn leads us to expose a cold heart to him and even act upon it in sinful ways, this is evidence of a heart that's actually focused upon worldliness. But James will later ask in chapter 4, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? You might wonder, in what ways would we pander to the rich or the powerful in our heart today? Well, you think about the recent news, could it be that we might get more excited about Kanye West coming to faith in Christ simply because he's famous and rich than we might be in a man or woman coming to faith in Christ through the ministry of the Durham Rescue Mission? God, may it never be that way with us. All of God's children are precious in his sight, and it should be also that they're precious in our sight, equally so. So the next reason that James will give for why we should avoid every hint of favoritism in the community of faith is this. Favoritism ignores the fact that God chooses who he will save. It ignores God's purpose in election, his heart in election. We see this in verse 5. James says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who were poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? So in God's perfect and good heart, he delights in choosing the poor for salvation. Would we be like the early church in Corinth, being enamored with eloquence, perhaps with the great philosophers like Plato and Socrates, and look for that in Christian leaders, as they made distinctions with evil thoughts between Paul, Apollos, and Peter? Would we need to hear Paul's correction, where he says, "Brothers, think of where you have come from when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things in the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things in the world and despised and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." And what did God choose these brothers and sisters for? That they should be rich in faith. Like the poor widow in Zarephath who fed Elijah day after day with almost nothing. She was rich in faith. And her faith was displayed so brightly in her faithfulness despite having so little in worldly possessions. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." When we show favoritism, it ignores God's sovereign and loving choice in saving brothers and sisters in Christ from a variety of different socioeconomic backgrounds, but especially the poor. God has worked salvation in the hearts of many, often those who are disadvantaged in the world. And we should celebrate this. And we should make no worldly and sinful distinctions by showing any kind of discrimination against our brothers or sisters. And then the next reason that James gives is a very practical one. Acts of favoritism shown to the rich forgets that non-Christian rich often oppress the people of God. Verses 6 through 7. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" So now James will address oppressors later in chapter 5. And these rich oppressors, especially in chapter 5, are not believers, but a good warning here in chapter 2 that are believers. But listen to what James says about them in chapter 5. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back from them by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." What a powerful warning. One of the strongest warnings, I think, in Scripture. At least against the wealthy unbeliever. Especially those who have unjustly taken advantage of those beneath them socioeconomically. And the warning, though, is good for us to hear as well. A loving thing for God to say to us. If we are not to live for gold and silver, those things which are temporary, we should instead be laboring in faith for that which is eternal. And the warning is that it appears that the majority of those who have much materially in this life, those who have great socioeconomic status or advantage, are not believers. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 24, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And you might wonder why. Because a life lived for wealth isn't as immediately fraught with pain or heartache and hopelessness as so many other ways an unbeliever might live their lives. And so it's hard giving up a life lived for money or status in order to turn away from that and follow Jesus as a servant. A further truth regarding James's practical reason for giving for not showing favoritism toward the rich at the expense of the poor is that the people who run the world system are often the wealthy. They often oppose any perceived threat to their status or place. And so here James mentions that they oppress or exploit the poor, might drag them off to court, have a way of bribing the judicial system. And James mentions that they blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called. That's the name of Christ. So their God is their stomach and Satan is behind their power. So they have no respect for Christ and they actually blaspheme his name. They can do this directly in reviling Christ or indirectly in reviling God's people. So James practically asks, why show contempt for a poor brother or sister while seeking to show undue favor to the wealthy? Now, of course, it's actually appropriate here to note that it's difficult for anyone to be saved. This is so true that Paul tells us in Romans 3 that there is no one righteous, no, not one, no one who seeks good, and that no one will be justified by doing the works of the law. For any one of us to be saved, no matter our background or our status or class, for anyone to be saved, we must be given a new heart by the Lord, and we must see the truth of our utter need to be saved from our sins. To know that we need Christ, that we need Christ and what he has done for us so that we might be rich in faith. This is seen in Philippians chapter 2. Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself and died for you and for me that we might have life and eternity with him. You need only to turn away from all that you would put your hope in place of Christ, and place your faith in Christ alone. Now, the final reason that James gives in this command against favoritism in the community of God is that favoritism violates the law of love. We're going to see this in verses 8 through 13. But look at verses 8 and 9 first. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. You will not be violating this command. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So James's final point has to do with the law. He calls it the royal law according to the scripture, and then references Jesus' words, love your neighbor as yourself, quoting from the Old Testament. Jesus calls this the second great commandment. Paul said that it summed up the entire law of Moses as it has to do with our horizontal relationships. So in Romans chapter 13, Paul says this, the commandments do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. By calling it the royal law in verse 8, James is communicating that the law of neighbor love is central to the law of the governing of the church in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus' church. It is his kingdom, and Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And favoritism breaks this law. Favoritism breaks the law of love your neighbor as yourself. We must show love to anyone who might enter the doors of the church. And if we do not, you see what the Word of God actually says. If we do not, we are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Notice next verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the law of God but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. These are the very laws Jesus summarized in the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And as the Lord makes clear in these two verses, the law of neighbor love is indivisible. To break one commandment is to violate the whole. You know, most people keep some aspects of the law of God. Very few people in the world have committed murder physically. Many of us have not committed adultery. But nearly everyone I've ever met has coveted. You break one, you break them all. Not only that, but Jesus actually broadens the commands. So he'll say, if we show anger, it's a heart of murder. And if we show lust, it's a heart of adultery. And what this does is it destroys works righteousness completely, or the sense of self-righteousness that we might have. We are all equally lawbreakers and deserving of eternal condemnation if we do not have Jesus. But God did not leave us there. Through the atoning work of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Romans 3:23 through 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in Christ we are all equally saved and gifted of the full status of being adopted as children into God's family, servants in his kingdom. As Paul will say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, here, that's the church, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. The amazing reality of these truths is the opportunity also that this presents for us to have a witness to the watching world. And for our opportunity as people who have been shown mercy by God to show mercy toward others. And look at verses 12 through 13. So speak then and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So you see, the law of liberty, this royal law, gives freedom to us, true freedom from what's so wrong in the world. We've been changed for it. We've been called to Christ for it. It frees us from the sin of favoritism. So love your neighbor as yourself frees us from actually all manner of sins. So when we find in the gospel that God has shown love to us, the Holy Spirit will bring us to the law of neighbor love and command to us that we should love others as God has loved us. And when we find in the gospel that God has shown patience to us through Christ, the Holy Spirit will bring us to the law of neighbor love and say that we should show patience with others as God has shown patience toward us. When we find in the gospel that God has included us fully, no matter our socioeconomic status or ethnicity or any other external distinction, that he has included us all as sons and daughters fully in his kingdom, the Holy Spirit brings us to the law of neighbor love and commands that we treat each brother and sister in Christ equally as brothers and sisters. The seriousness of the rule of the kingdom, Christ's law of neighbor love, is made very clear. Judgment without mercy will be to those who have shown no mercy. But if as redeemed Christians we show much mercy in this life, we will be shown mercy. For mercy triumphs over judgment. How awesome is that? So as a redeemed community where we display to the world a remarkable unity that we are family, it doesn't matter where you've come from or where you've been, but if in Christ we are all family, it shows this remarkable unity, which is in such stark contrast to the haves and have-nots of the world. For if we, by the help of the Holy Spirit, can live out this calling, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves, that life displayed, combined with a testimony or confession of faith that we believe in the gospel of Christ, the world around us, the people who know us, will take notice. So let's talk about some application. I know this is a very heavy-hitting text. Usually when I choose a text, I want to get one that's really encouraging and uplifting. And the book of James has all kinds of like getting in my grill and telling me how I should change my life. But that's good. We need those sort of things. We need to hear these words of Scripture, including the ones that hit us close at home, that we might be convicted of our sin, that we might be helped to grow in our obedience to the law of neighbor love, the second great commandment, and fight against any hint of favoritism. So number one for application, we need to see all people, rich or poor, whatever their background, whatever their culture, whatever their customs, we need to see them in light of eternity. Very practically, if you are not wealthy, you should see a wealthy person, not for their money or what material blessings that he or she may be able to give you. Instead, you should see them as an eternal soul who will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. Love them enough that they would know that they need to be freed from a love of possessions, but just like you, they can only be saved if they have Christ. If that person is a Christian, just realize that God can use their possessions for advancing his gospel in some pretty amazing ways. Now, for the poorer person, don't see them in terms of their neediness. If they are in Christ, they are rich in faith. And God gifts each one to be a blessing to the church. We should treat them equally in Christ. Which brings to another point in application. We really do need to see that faith is true wealth. A love of money, which might be the background for a tendency towards showing favoritism, can get in the way of finding this true and better wealth, which is faith, the richness of faith. And then third, let's let the word of God and our love of neighbor move us out in mercy ministries. One of the most powerful platforms for the gospel is meeting people's felt needs. It can open up doors for conversations that we might not otherwise have. We have the Caring Center. We have other ways that you can show mercy. I encourage you to be a part of those. Lastly, texts like these should lead us to be evaluating our obedience to what's being commanded in the broadest way possible. The command to not show favoritism in any way should lead us to do some searching of our hearts and how we practice our faith. So, are we a community of faith that is known for mercy? Are we a church body that is known for welcoming those who don't share our same experiences, backgrounds, or economic status? Do we make real efforts to try and make every brother and sister in Christ feel equally at home with us because we are all equal in Christ? Are we as eager to spend time with a brother or sister in Christ who is very different than us in terms of their external factors, these socioeconomic background, their ethnic background, or some other difference? Are we as eager to spend time with them and fellowship with them as we would be those who share some of our natural affinities, backgrounds, or preferences? In preparing to preach this, I personally found many of these questions challenging in my own life. Woe to me and woe to us if we only hear what James is saying and do not do it. But blessed are we if we look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. We will be blessed in our doing. James chapter 1, verse 25. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for James speaking to us as a brother in Christ. And we're sure that James would have been speaking these words to himself as well. Help us to grow in hospitality toward one another. Help us to sniff out the sin of partiality in our lives. If we see it in this church, help us to first take out the speck that's in our own eye, or the log in our own eye, before we address the speck in others. Help us to see that every brother and sister in Christ is someone who Jesus died for and won their salvation. Help us to treasure each other because we all have eternal souls. May we see each other for who we really are and lovingly guide one another in ways that would bring you glory and build up this body of Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.